Well, it's a blessing to be with you. Brother Richardson, thank you for having us in, and thank you, church, for treating us so well. The preacher has put the feed bag on us, and I feel like, who is it, brother, that has the chicken house? I feel like one of them chickens has been eating and eating and eating and eating. So we may go along or go away a little bigger than we came, brethren, but we have certainly enjoyed it. And if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned this morning that it certainly is a blessing to be a missionary. You know, God doesn't call you away from your country without putting a little bit of spirit in you where you're not afraid of it and where you're not, that the Lord is the one who does the work through us, isn't he? And certainly if we weren't called to it, I wouldn't want to go. But the Lord has put it in me and put it in my wife and put it in our family to serve him abroad. And the little song said, we live in a country the greatest on earth, and it's true. And you ever stop and think about this? No nation has ever had what we have now. You know, 150 years ago, we lived better than the kings did 150 years ago. 150 years ago, how'd they get around? You know, they had to ride a horse or get pulled by a horse, and when it was cold outside, they were cold when they went. And when it was hot outside, they were hot when they went. But now we get in our car, and if the air conditioner isn't really kicking out good, then we're whining about it. Or if the heater's not really fired up, we're crying and complaining. But they never even knew what those things were. You know, in some, I think it was Tibet, I don't think they still have a word for the word bathe. That's pretty nasty. You know, we've got cars, we got planes, we got buses. Now they're coming out, and I heard on the news in the next 3 years or so, they're going to come out with a car that drives itself. I mean, how spoiled can we get? Our poor people have cell phones. Our poor people have cars. Our poor people have air conditioning. And they call themselves poor. How is that possible? We live in the, you know, if you've got a problem with your health, you can go to the doctor. And, I mean, you know, the things that they do in medicine now are incredible. And, you know, my father-in-law just went through a cancer surgery. 50 years ago, they would have said, when they came in and saw how bad his stomach was, they just would have said, go get your house in order, you're going to die. You know, but the Lord has put us in the nation that is the richest ever, that is the most, you know, we are the only superpower that has ever gone around the globe and helped people instead of taking stuff from them, going and conquering and taking their riches to ourselves. We're the only superpower on earth that has ever done that. But praise the Lord, it's because of him. Why was the airplane invented here? Why was the car invented here? Why was it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Because the Lord has blessed us more than we deserve, amen? Why are we so rich that people come in, you know, we have to build a wall to keep them out? Instead of the Berlin Wall back there and the little brick from the Berlin Wall back there, they had to build a wall to keep the people in because they wanted out. The Lord has blessed us incredibly. Now, if we're here in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 11, we're going to read the verses 1 through 6 in a minute. And you just, it says here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and let's stand to show reverence to our Lord and to his word. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thank you, brethren. Have a seat. Faith, it says here, is the, in verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Frequently you hear somebody quote this verse when they're talking about faith. And I think some people, you know, I've done this boatloads of times, but I have read through verses of Scripture and not really thought them out, not really studied them out, and maybe don't even really know the sense of what it's actually saying. But if I were to ask you this evening, what does that mean? What is the substance of something hoped for? What is the evidence of something not seen? Well, what do you understand by not seen? Well, I understand the Lord. I understand heaven. What is evidence here on this earth of heaven and God's existence? What is that evidence? And what is that, what's the other one here? What is the substance? Now, substance is tangible. Substance is something we can touch, correct? It's a rock, it's a tree, it's substance, it's material. What is the material of things that aren't seen? What is that? Here in this chapter, it talks about faith, correct? It talks about this is the faith chapter. The Scripture says in Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. So what is faith? Is faith believing, or is it believing to the point of conviction? My contention is that it is believing to the point of conviction, right? The substance and the evidence are fruit of that faith. Works come from faith that prove that that faith is true. The works that, if you read this chapter, it talks about faith and then the rest of the chapter is about works. They are the evidence. Those works that are based in a biblical faith are the evidence of things hoped for, and it is the substance of things not seen. The works that men do because they've been saved are the substance and the evidence. I think it was Spurgeon that said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. He was saying that works do not save, but faith that saves always brings works with it. When somebody is truly convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is Savior, when somebody is truly convinced and they believe on Him, then there logically will come works accompanied right after that faith. And so this chapter, when it says, for he that, in verse 6, he that cometh to God, what is that? He that believes on God. He that comes to God. We're born alienated from God, right? We're born in sin. And because we're born in sin, we're in a lost condition. But he that comes to God, he that's reborn, he that comes to God must believe that he is. You know, everybody believes that God is. We are created with that belief. We must believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's logical that if I love the Lord, if I've been saved, then if I live for Him, He's going to reward me. I'm convinced of things. I'm convinced that there's a heaven. I'm convinced that there's a hell. There's a God that to whom I'll give account. I have a soul as well as everyone around me. I'm convinced that there are angels out there somewhere. I'm convinced that the second coming will eventually happen. I'm convinced that there will be a millennium. I'm convinced that there is a Holy Spirit. And these beliefs logically lead to fruit in my life. They logically lead me to do works in my life because of my belief. If we believed this building was burning tonight, we'd head for the door, right? It's logical. Our beliefs, and because we're convinced of it, if we saw the flames, we'd head for the door. Our beliefs would logically cause us to produce works in our lives. Saving faith logically leads us to world evangelism. It logically, because God has put the love in us that He has for those people, God has put His love in our hearts, that we logically would send missionaries to the Philippines, to China, to wherever, because those people too need the same Jesus Christ that saved us. So, world missions, world evangelism is a logical outcropping of the faith that we have. Now, when I was in Greek class, one of the few things that I remember, and I didn't want to take Greek, brethren. I already had enough headaches with Spanish, brethren, but I didn't want to have to learn Greek. But when I had to have Greek class, I remember this, that the word pistis means faith, and the word pistos means faithful. Pistis and pistos. They're literally the same word. If someone has biblical faith, someone has faithfulness. If someone has faith that saves him, They have faithfulness to complete the commandments of the Word of God in them. Now, I would point this out to you too, that Jesus in the parable of the sower said that some would give 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. There's going to be different degrees of faithfulness in the life of one who has that true biblical faith, but they all will have logical fruits coming out of that biblical faith. So my question this evening is, do we have faith in the preaching of the gospel abroad? Do we have faith in the preaching of the gospel in the Dominican Republic? Or wherever you have sent missionaries? Do we have faith in that preaching? Well, let me answer by saying this. Satan does. Do we? You remember this verse? Whenever anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Okay, someone hears the gospel. They don't quite understand it. Here comes Satan, and he grabs a hold of that guy's heart, and he pulls the seed out of that man's heart. You witness to your next-door neighbor, and you can see in his eyes that he's listening. And maybe you've witnessed to him before, but it hasn't quite clicked with him. You know, brethren, my wife got saved about 5 years ago. She was raised, and at first she was raised in Southern Baptist Church, then she went to Independent Baptist, and I married her. I thought she was a believer. But about 5 years ago, it all made sense to her. Was it 5 years ago? Six? 4 or 5 years ago. Yeah, it was 5 years ago. Who knows? But about 5 years ago, it all clicked to her. Now, who do you think didn't want that to click? Who do you think didn't want her to understand that? Obviously, Satan, right? So here Satan comes, and you witness to your neighbor, and you can see that there's gears turning in his head. And you can see that he's thinking these things out. And you go your way, and you say to your wife, I said, I think old Joe's going to get saved or something, you know. I think Joe's really listening to the Word of God. You leave the house. You leave his doorstep, and all of a sudden the phone, his cell rings, and his buddy's on the, let's go down and get a cold one. The devil is ripping that seed out of his heart before he dare understand and Satan lose one more. The preaching of the gospel abroad is the only thing that can bring men to Jesus Christ. The souls of men are precious in God's eyes. And you and I look at one another and what does the Lord see in us? Who knows, but he does. Kind of like when we had children, boy, we just loved them to death, didn't we? Or kind of like when we met our spouses, boy, I was just moon-eyed walking around dumb. Some people would accuse me of that anyway. But we love one another. We can learn to love one another. And the incredible thing is that God would love us. Years ago, I was reading a newspaper article. It was just after I graduated, or just before, I think, I graduated from Bible college. And the newspaper article was about a man named Mel Fisher. He was a salvage diver. And in 1968, Mel Fisher went to Spain to look through some old archives and some old documents that were hundreds of years old. And he got over there to Spain and he studied them for a long time. And those documents were about Nuestra Señora de Atocha. They were about a ship that had sailed from Spain over to this side of the world in the 1600s. Mel Fisher was reading about that ship 340 years or so after this happened. He was a salvage diver. Now, I bumped into some of these fellows down in Florida, and they would dive. Maybe a barge would go down with containers on it, and they would pick them up, or maybe some ship would go down that had valuables on it, and they would dive on that ship and bring the valuables up, and they would get a portion of what they recovered. And I talked to some fellows. They had recovered a container full of rifles. They had recovered a container full of either Harley Davidsons or Harley Davidson's parts. Those were very expensive motorcycles. They made a lot of money doing that salvage diving. But Mel Fisher was diving, was looking for a ship that had gone down in a hurricane 340 years before he started looking for it. A lot of divers heard about that ship, but none of them really had the conviction that they could find it. A lot of divers heard about Nuestra Señora de Atocha that had sunk off the Keys, off the Florida Keys somewhere. And in those archives, Fisher's trying to figure out where this boat would be. He knew the date that it left Spain. He knew when it hit Panama. He knew it when it was returning. He knew when the hurricane hit. He just didn't know when the ship went down exactly and exactly where. And so from 1968, he began looking for investors to invest in his crazy idea. And he found investors, and he really believed in what he was doing. And his son and daughter-in-law and another diver were on the boat. They began looking, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. And Fisher would wake up in the morning and tell himself, today is the day. He would have to convince himself, because it was discouraging otherwise. People might call him crazy, or people might say, you're wasting your time, Mel. Why don't you drop this whole thing? But he found the investors. He believed in it. And he got his son to go with him. He got his daughter-in-law to go with him. He got another diver he employed to go with him to look for this ship. And one night, as he and Mrs. Fisher went into shore, they were in there a couple days, I think, and a storm came up and capsized their boat. And he lost his son, he lost his daughter, and he lost that employee. His heart was ripped. His heart was crushed. But when he got over it, he got up back on his feet and got going again. He believed that he could find that ship. And from 1968 until 1985, Mel Fisher dived almost every day looking for that ship. Then in 1985, they winched up off the bottom a cannon they had found that came from the same foundry where the cannons on the Atocha were made. Man, their hearts leaped, but they knew enough not to let themselves get giddy about it. And I think it was about 2 or 3 days later, they pulled up a plaque and it said, Atocha. They were sitting on top of one of the most expensive, ships that had ever gone down. They began to pull gold off that ship, so much gold that the Coast Guard had to go out and protect them just in case pirates would have come by and killed them. They began pulling up gold and more gold and more gold. Then the state of Florida said, wait a minute, that's not yours, that's ours. They tried to get the money from him. But he ended up pulling up $450 million worth of gold. Now, he died about 20 years, I think, after they found that gold. What good is it to him now? I would tell you that in reality, he had one faith and the other people had another. His faith was something that convinced him. The other people had, what you'd say in the scriptures, a dead faith. But he was chasing after the wrong thing. What's really precious in this life, you remember this verse, what shall it profit you if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I would tell you that he would have been much better off learning to witness to people than finding $500 million worth of gold. Now today, people get all excited, $500 million worth of gold, and they worship that money because they have their eyes on the things of this world. And Fisher, although he was an excellent illustration for my sermon, he had his eyes on the wrong thing. He should have had his eyes on Jesus Christ. And the people that you win to the Lord in the Philippines through your mission dollars, and the people that you win to the Lord in Mexico through your mission dollars, are much more valuable than all that gold Fisher brought up. It was the find in all of history. This guy made more money than any other salvage diver ever. But what's the good is it to him now? It's all over. He would have been better if he'd have gotten saved and won one man to Jesus Christ in all that time that he put into looking for the Atocha. I know that the preaching of the gospel is effective because I've seen the Lord work through it. Amen. That's what we're doing here tonight. You know it too. We're here because we know the preaching of the Word of God works in men's hearts. And I know that the preaching of the Word of God will do the same thing that I've seen it done in other places. About a year and a half ago, my wife and I had this young man. He was listening to the gospel real well, and we had visited him about four months, I think, and I would witness to him frequently. I'd go to almost once a week, if I could make it once a week. And this young man, Lewis, was listening real well to the gospel, And one day I asked him, Lewis, would you like to be saved? And that was the day he said, yes, I would. And that day he accepted Jesus Christ in his heart. And, you know, he got with the program. He began coming to church with us. He began coming to a Bible study that we're having for unsaved people. And I wondered, is this young man really for real? And so his mother was Catholic, his dad's Catholic, and so I asked his mother, I said, how's Lewis doing? I stopped by the house one day and he wasn't there. I was hoping to catch him and he wasn't there. And I just asked her at the door there, I said, how's Lewis doing? And she started talking about the change in his life. And she said, who wouldn't delight in a son that all he wants to do is read the Bible and go to church? Now, there's a lot of mamas out here in the world who wish their children would want to read the Bible and go to church. Amen? And so he began to grow in grace, and now they're down in Mexico trying to straighten their papers out so they can be here legally. But he has brought his brother to church, and the pastor at the church there told me that he has been saved, and that a friend of his that they brought to church has been saved too. And I hope it's a real conversion like Lewis's. But you see, the preaching of the Word of God took a while in the young man's heart. But after 4 months, it was sure worth the wait, brethren. When you see a young man changed and a young man living for Jesus Christ, it's worth it. And I was preaching in that church there in Georgia where he goes now. He's bilingual. So I was preaching in that church, and he went out to ice cream with us after I got done preaching. And I said to him, I said, Lewis, he said, Brother Sean, he said, I like that sermon you preached tonight. And I said, thanks, Lewis, that's nice of you. You know, thank you. And he said, how do you do that? Preacher, he's asking me, how do you preach? You know, it's like the pastor that told me one time, he said, when he was young, he went to his pastor, and he said to his pastor, how do you know when you're called to preach? And his pastor wisely responded, you know when you're called to preach when you go to your pastor and you ask him, how do you know when you're called to preach? It's just, and so what's happening in Lewis's heart, as I'm sure, is the Lord is calling him to preach. 4 months worth of labor was very well worth it, because we're getting a preacher boy out of it. Praise the Lord for it. But what the foreign mission field needs is the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is my life's verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. You can tell if you're around our family. I love these Hispanic folk. Now, some of them are knuckleheaded, and some of them are, and they're here illegally. And if I was in Trump's place, I'd be doing exactly the same. I'd be showing them the border because they have disobeyed the laws of this sovereign nation. But I love those people, and I hope that, you know, to have great inroads in the Dominican Republic. I hope that God would. But it's not because I love them that people get saved. It's not because I get along real well with them. My wife would probably, if I ever do this again, she will probably strangle me. But there was a fella who, he was here, and he's gone back to Mexico to be with his family now, but he was here, he's up in Georgia, down in Georgia, and I witnessed to him, knocked on doors, witnessed to him, and we got a conversation going, and I brought him to church a couple times, and he said, the place I'm living, he said, the guys inside do drugs. He said, I think he was getting out of there because he's afraid they'd harm him. And I said, hey, Deb, so we're gonna have a guy live with us for a little while. And so I bring this, basically a stranger, into our home. And it's not, he never got saved because of that. And I think maybe he was saved before I even met him. He'd gone to another church, a Baptist church, and he may have been saved before I ever met him. But it was not because I'm nice to him that he got saved. It's not because I get along with him. It's not because I understand him. It's not because I know the culture. It's none of that. The Scripture says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What brings men to Jesus Christ is His gospel. The Scripture says in Hebrews, the Word of God is quick and powerful, right? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Word of God that does the work in men's hearts. Now, we can figure out how to, you know, deal with them and how to learn their culture and how to get along with them and how to, you know, love them and how, et cetera, et cetera. We can pray for them. But what gets them saved is the preaching of the Word of God. In Lewis' case, it took 4 months. In my wife's case, it took years. In brethren, what the mission fields needs is the preaching of the Word of God. When we were in Mexico, I was knocking on doors one day, and I met this fella, and actually, we had gone through a dry spell in the church and not had anybody saved, and I was a missionary, brethren, not anybody saved in maybe 10 months. And so, one time I'm going through my devotions, and I read that Jesus went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. He came back down with Peter, James, and John. And there was a demon-possessed young man there and his father. And the other 9 apostles tried to kick the demon out, you know, tried to whatever you do, you know. And then Jesus came down and he, you know, whatever, I forget what he said, you know, leave or whatever. But he threw the demon out. And later the apostles, remember what they asked him? They said, how come we weren't able to do that? And Jesus responded to them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And so we had gone through a long spell of having no one saved, and people would come in, hear, and leave, but no one saved for maybe 10 months. Now, how do you write back to the churches that support you for 10 months and tell them no one's been saved in our ministry? Well, the Lord convicted me when I read through that in the Gospels, and I began fasting one Sunday night, and I broke my fast Saturday morning. And I believe it was that Saturday. It may have been the next one, but I'm almost positive it was that Saturday that I ate for the first time in 5 days. And I went to this door that I had been to maybe 8 times before, is my guess. 6 times, 8 times, 10 times, I'm not sure. And this lady came to the door every time. And she was kind of sit there and kind of like a bored look on her face and kind of say, okay, yeah, maybe I'll come to church, see you later. And she wasn't really discourteous, but she wasn't really interested either. But the day that I went by there and knocked on their door again, she didn't come to the door. A little kid came to the door. And I said, is your mama here? Because I thought about talking to mama, you know. No, she's not here. Okay. And so I left. And I had not gotten from here to the road when this little boy came out the door and said, mister, my daddy wants to talk to you. And I come back, and here this guy is laying in bed. He had a broken leg, and he was just discouraged, etc. And I had talked to him, and I began witness to him. And within 20 minutes, he asked Jesus Christ into his life. And I would tell you that he became my right hand for the next year or so. He helped me when he came. He gave me ideas, etc., etc. His sister, however, he heard the gospel. He may have heard it, probably heard it from somebody else before too. But his sister, on the other hand, came to our church once and never came back. And he told me, he said, why don't you go visit my sister and study the Bible with her at home? And his sister was maybe 45 years old, and she lived with her mom who was like 70. And so I went over there and I said, could I come and study the scriptures with you in your home? And she said, oh, yeah. Now, this gal was diehard Catholic. Her brother wasn't anything. He didn't go to church anywhere. He didn't have any patience with it. But when he got saved, he was there. When this lady's name was Maria, or they called her Mari, when Mari said, yeah, I'll come. I'll let you come over here. We'll study the Word of God together. And so I would go, and I just started reading, studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And after a month, I said, Marty, would you like to be saved? Or is this something you'd like to think about? She said, no, I think I'll wait on that. She wasn't convinced through the scriptures yet. But you could see in her face that when I'd teach her something and she'd never learned before, that she was just, you know, because I used to be Catholic and you don't learn anything in the Catholic Church. And they say things that are contradictory. And, I mean, you don't learn anything in the Catholic Church. You learn to be moral. But nobody's moral. I mean, we're born in sin. And so this lady said, yeah, I'll think about this for a while. And after about 3 months, I asked her again, would you like to be saved or would you like to just hear for a while and think it out? Well, I'll just think it out for a while. And after 5 months, I asked this gal, I said, would you like to be saved? Now, she had never come back to our church again. And she said, now it's time. Now I'd like to be saved. She was convinced through the Scriptures. The Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, did the work in her heart. The beginning of the book of Ephesians is full of gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. And so I was getting to chapter 4, where I'd been there once a week for about 30 minutes to 45 minutes. We're studying the Word of God together. And after 5 months, when she could see that there was a sense in what the Scripture were saying, and she never saw it in the Catholic Church, because they don't know what they're talking about. They're unsaved men who don't know God with a religion that actually preaches confusion, and they don't know what they're talking about. But when somebody could sit there and show her what the Scriptures meant, then her, you know, she was being, you know, convinced by the Holy Ghost. And she said, yes, I'd like to be saved. And from that time forward, for a year, she didn't miss a single service. She came twice a week, not three times, but she came twice a week, and she would not miss a service. Then, after about a year, she had a small store. She had to go to Mexico City. She missed a service then, but when she got back, she was right in again. The Word of God made a difference in that woman's heart. It's not the missionary's a nice guy. It's not the missionary loves those people. It's not the missionary understands them. It's not the missionary knows their culture. In Georgia, I was preaching to the Spanish congregation one time, and this lady said out loud, she said, "Nos conoce." She said, "This guy knows us." He's like, you know, I knew where they were in their culture. I understand them. I love them. And it just, you know, Americans in general don't understand them. But that's not what brings men to Christ. It's the preaching of the Word of God. This morning, the emphasis maybe was on financially participating. This evening, the emphasis is going to be a little bit more on preaching and praying. The church's, the missionary's part is to preach. The church's part is to pray. The Dominican Republic is one of those areas that's wide open. I would tell you, like any other place on earth, a lot of people need to hear the gospel for a long time before they get saved. However, their people are open. They will listen. In the little video there, I was there passing out tracts. There was another guy who's passing out tracts. He passed about 50. And the third guy, he was taking, I basically me that passed them out. And the third guy was taking pictures. But these people, you see one in one of those in the morning, one of those guys, he's sitting there. I had almost 20 little New Testaments that I passed out to. There's a guy sitting down reading through one of the Gospels. And you know, brethren, that is what reaches them. We had a lady in Mexico. She found a tract that we had passed out, and she found it thrown down on the ground. She picked it up. She took it home. She went into her bedroom because her kids were watching television in the living room. She told us that she sat down, read the tract, and got saved. The Word of God is what reaches them. It's the Spirit of God. And when a missionary leaves, all the big guys left. No. But the Word of God is still there. The Holy Spirit is still there, still working in their hearts. Yeah, I love these people, but it's the Word of God. And what does the church need to do? The church needs to pray. The church needs to be on the, and I would tell you, man, take a couple of them a week and just work your way through all those missionaries. How many, you probably 50, 60, 70, how many missionaries you support? 68 missionaries. You're not going to pray for them all in 1 week. It's a lot of them. Grab two or three and pray for them that week. They need it. About 4 years ago, I was reading a book, and it had this story in it about a missionary. This fellow went from the United States to, it might have been Canada, but I think it was the United States, to India. He took his family with him, and he was going to start a church, and I don't remember the city, but he went to the city and began starting a church, and the guy was faithful, and the guy was a good man, and he would be out there witnessing to people and inviting him to church and praying, and he rented a place to use to bring people in to preach. And this guy was so faithful, he would go behind a factory before he preached, and he would practice his sermon to make sure it went well. And he would climb up on a loading dock, and in front of him there were hundreds of barrels that were empty. And he would preach to those barrels as though they were his congregation. He would practice his sermon that way, and just to be sure that he was ready for when service time came along. And he was preaching there one day, and he looked up and he saw a couple policemen coming by quickly. And they stopped and they looked at him, and they looked at these barrels, and they kept on their way quickly. And he preached his sermon, never thought anything more about it. Man, this guy did everything right. He was praying, he was preaching, he was witnessing, but time went on, and 3 or 4 years passed, and no one had been saved. And he got discouraged and began complaining, and he got a bitter spirit. And pretty soon, he just threw in the towel and went back and lived in the States. And years passed when his daughter came over to his house. She had been in India with him, and she said, "Daddy, I just heard a missionary preaching down at the church." And she said he was an Indian brother, and he went to the same city that we were at. And he gave his testimony, and in his testimony, he said he got saved like this. He said he was a thief. He had stolen something one day, and the police were hot on his trail. When he ran behind a factory, he jumped into a barrel among hundreds of them to hide from the police. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, there came a sermon that was directed directly at him. He was converted in that barrel unknowingly to the missionary. And this man, the missionary got discouraged and quit. And this man somehow was discipled by whom I don't know, but he began a church, started a church in the same place he was saved. And now there was a church going there. I would ask you two things. Do you think the missionary was really praying then? Or do you think he gotten discouraged and quit the praying? And I would ask you, do you think his churches were praying then? Or do you think that, he's just one more missionary. We need your prayers. I would tell you the Lord's kept us probably through thick and thin through the prayers of God's people. And we're going to conclude this evening by looking over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne. Well, in fact, I'll read verse 10 also. It said, "And the devil deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and hell, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." A sad end for people, especially if it's people like this Lewis fellow. You know, I asked myself, if I never would have witnessed to him, what would have happened? Nobody else was after him. Years ago, when I was a teenager and I still lived at my folks' house, my uncle was fixing to move to Florida, and he came over to visit us. And he was fixing to move in 2 weeks, and he came over to our house to visit us and kind of say goodbye before he moved down to Florida. And as we're preparing, my parents, you know, getting cleaned up, and they're going to fix something for dinner and everything. And I knew he was coming over. I knew my uncle and my aunt were fixing to come over and visit us. And I heard him arrive, and I heard my parents greet him. And so I was in my bedroom, and I went into the bathroom to pray for a couple minutes because I knew the Lord wanted me to witness to my uncle. And I had heard through my life maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 times, I heard, "If you ever witness to your Uncle Ken, he will curse you out to your face." I heard, "If you ever witness to your Uncle Ken, he will storm out of the room. He'll get angry. He'll blow up." This is what I'd heard several times about if you ever witness to your Uncle Ken. So I was a little, you can understand, he's coming to be nice to the family and say goodbye to us and all that, you know. And so I was a little bit nervous. And I'm praying, and I can remember I had butterflies in my stomach, but I knew the Lord wanted me to do it. So I heard them come in, and my dad and my uncle went to the kitchen, and my mama and my aunt went into the living room. So I'm a real brave guy. I went to the living room where my aunt was instead of seeing my uncle first, and I witnessed to my aunt. And my aunt within, I would tell you, 15 minutes, she was saved. And then, almost as soon as we got done talking, from behind me, I could hear my uncle and my dad coming. And I turned around, and my aunt said, "Ken, Sean has something he wants to tell you." And I'm like, you know, here's this demonic-inspired guy, you know, he's going to rip your head off if you talk to him. I witnessed to my uncle, and he was as open as anybody I've ever seen. And I won him to the Lord. They moved down to Florida. And after 2 years, brethren, they came back up for a family reunion on the 4th of July. And one of my uncles owned a lake. And he had, you know, where, like, travel trailers would come, and they'd pay, you know, whatever they paid, $10, and they'd spend the night there, and they'd go fish the next day if they wanted to or whatever. So he had owned a lake like that. And my aunt, my cousin had a motorcycle, and my uncle was giving her, he actually owned like three or four lakes, but he was driving around one of the lakes, and he came up in front of where everybody was at for this picnic. And he's ready to get off this cycle, and he fell over dead. In the 2 years that he had lived in Florida, he became a deacon in a small, I think it was around Lutz, Florida, in a small church, real small church. He became a deacon in that church. I have a question. He had 2 years to live when I witnessed to him. Who else was going to witness to him in those 2 years? Who do you think would have witnessed to him? Well, everybody would say, "Oh, we can't talk to him. We can't witness to him. We can't share the gospel with him. He'll get mad. He's going to hell. He can get mad in hell." Right? But my uncle got saved. What would have happened to him? He would have been at the great white throne, I think, wouldn't he? If we keep silence, who? The Jehovah's Witnesses will talk to him. The Mormons will talk to him, right? But if we keep silence, who's going to talk to him? The gospel that can change man's heart, not their religion, can change man's heart, is what effectively works inside of them. And I think, I don't know if anybody, maybe somebody would have witnessed to him, but he had 2 years to live. We didn't know it. Nobody knew it in our family. But he had 2 years to live when the Lord brought him into his family. It would be an honor to be considered to be a deacon. Now, this morning, we heard in Sunday school, the prerequisites for a deacon are pretty high. And in that one of those verses, it says something to, he would get an honor for, I forget how it says it, but he would get an honor to himself. You know, my uncle did a pretty good thing, being a deacon in a church. Now, maybe it was too small a church and they should have waited on him a little bit longer, but praise the Lord, he was considered for a deacon. He became a deacon in that church. My question tonight would be, are you out there witnessing? Even the people that are the hard cases. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul was one of those, wasn't he? We have an opportunity. Now, we need to use it while God has given us life. Let's pray.